All right, we're in Revelation chapter 22. If y'all would turn there. Well, it keeps raining. What's that? Yes. I'm moving up there. Better not take off. What's that? I'll just be gone two Sundays. So. Yeah, that's a good idea. Y'all wouldn't know. Well, that's right. Yeah, you would know now. I pulled that fast one on the church the first time. The first couple of weeks I was here, but no longer. Anybody that knows both of us doesn't get us confused. Forgets whose name goes with which, but doesn't get us confused for sure. My mother never called us by the right name, so. Yeah. It was, you know who you are, you know. That was what it was. All right, let's pray and we'll get started here in Revelation. God, we thank you that you are close to us at all times, and we thank you, Lord, we're reminded of the rainbow that we see this evening, that your promises are true and that you hold faithful, and we can depend on them, Lord, and not only the ones that are evident like that, but the ones that we haven't yet had an opportunity to experience. But Lord, we declare you faithful in everything, in every area of our lives. We want to give you glory. Lord, we just want to give you ourselves, and just to be in your hands, to be useful to you, God, in this life that you've given to us. Thank you for the many blessings that you've given to us, the blessings you've given to this church. And we pray you'd guide us in our study tonight to be honoring to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 22, last chapter of Revelation, not only the last words of Revelation, but also the last words of the Bible. And so therefore, just that much more significant. And they actually fall under that is genre the right name? They fall under that heading. They're not just you get the feel as you read this that we're not just summing up a book, as in other books that you read in the Bible. You're summing up the entire Bible, and so it's something that's therefore we need to hear what this has to say. There's lots of loose ends that are being tied up in Revelation, and particularly loose ends that are going to be tied up here in chapter 22. The Bible, of course, starts with unhindered fellowship between God and men, right? The Garden of Eden. How does it end? Same way. God with men in unhindered fellowship. The Bible starts with God living and walking with men on earth. How does it end? Same way. See, God is not thwarted. What God intended to do, it's not like, okay, Adam and Eve, you know, messed up, and so God has come up with an entirely new plan. No. Plan A is he doesn't make any more than one plan. We make several plans because, you know, stuff happens. Stuff doesn't happen to God. Nothing happened to God that he was not aware of. It would eliminate him being sovereign. He is sovereign. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And so everything is done plan A. There's only one plan. And so that plan is reinstated after deliverance and restitution and resurrection, both of humanity and of the universe at this point. And so you have all these things that are coming together. The Bible starts with the tree of life. How does it end? The tree of life, not just one, as we're going to see. Bible starts with a river. It also ends with one as well. We're going to read about that river. It's pretty big. Bible starts with one will, namely God's. How does it end? Same way. It's a state of perfection. It's a state of paradise. It's a state of where everything is good, and it only works that way if we have one will. That's the only way it works. As we always say, or as I always say, church is not a democracy. It is a monarchy. There is only one will in this church, and that is that of God. This is his church. It belongs to him. We vote, but don't confuse your vote with democracy. It is not. You're simply saying, as a believer, this is what I believe the sovereign will of God wants. That's all we do when we vote. We don't want your opinion or mine to interfere with that. That's the last thing we want in church, is for people's opinions to reign. That's the church of Laodicea. We read about that a long time ago back in chapter 3 of Revelation. Starts with the river, ends with one, starts with one will, starts with a perfect state. No illness, no death, no sorrow, no pain. How does it end? Same way. See, God's not thwarted. Starts with a sinless perfection. How does it end? Same way. So it's not just that chapter 22 is the end of Revelation. Chapter 22 is the end of the whole book, the whole Bible. And it's going to reign reign in that way, as we're going to see. Well, let's start out, as we have in many occasions, as it is almost everywhere in Revelation. Revelation requires us to know our Old Testament. Let's start out before we read, hold our place here in chapter 22. But let's turn over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the last several chapters are very significant, especially with regards to the millennium and our eternal existence. Ezekiel chapter 47 is where I want you to go. Ezekiel and Daniel are unique in that they prophesy out of the country. They're both in Babylon, Persia region when they prophesy. And so they are unique as far as almost all the Bible otherwise was written in the Promised Land. These two, in fact, Ezekiel is a big player. Huge chunk of your Old Testament Ezekiel writes. In fact, you get it's tough to get down to chapter 47 Ezekiel because there's so much stuff that doesn't seem like you're getting a whole lot out of it, because, boy, it's the measurement of this and that, and the gutters on the temple were this, and then the footers and the headers and the this and the that, and you get to these very fine details of this angel taking Ezekiel very painstakingly through this temple. And the question is, where is this temple? Well, I would suggest to you that's the temple that you're going to see in the millennium. It's the temple, possibly, that's going to be constructed prior to the millennium, and it's going to be first sat in, if you will, by the Antichrist. Now, that might not be so. Maybe that temple gets destroyed. I don't know. But I don't find a reason or any indication in the scriptures that the temple is going to be rebuilt a fourth time. That would be the third temple. Ezekiel's temple would be the third. You've got Solomon's, and then you have Herod's temple, and then we've not had a temple for 2,000 years. There's going to be a third one, but that third one is going to be part of the end time scenario, and the Antichrist is going to take a seat there, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So this temple is being described here all the way through Ezekiel, but we have here in chapter 47 a description of the scenery, if you will, around the temple and around Jerusalem, and the conditions and how they're changed here are kind of inserted here, and descriptions of including the tribes and how they're going to be broken up, and they get totally different orientations within the Promised Land, and a whole lot more property, in fact, very equal amount of property. Verse 1 of chapter 47 is where we are. It says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the house." Ezekiel is seeing all this. Now he's in Babylon, or actually not in Babylon, but he's in that general area and in the country of Babylon, and he's there in Israel in a vision, seeing these things. He says, "And when he brought me back to the door of the house, behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down under the right side of the house from south of the altar." So for those of you who are lucky enough, I think it's only you two, who are going with us to Israel, you're going to be able to stand there and see what this is talking about, because there's only one spot. This is a particular spot on the map, and it's actually, there's not a whole lot of variation here. So you've got this place where this temple is, and it's going to flow. There's a valley on either side of you where the temple is, the Teropian Valley and the Kidron Valley, and they're extremely steep. And the water's going to be flowing out to the right as you're facing east. It's going to be flowing out to your right. "And from the right side of the house to the south of the altar, and he brought me out by the way of the north gate." That's the one that faces the Mount of Olives. I'm sorry, not the Mount of Olives. It's the one that faces north. That would be the east gate. He said he led me around to the outside of the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. Okay, there's the east gate. "And behold, the water was trickling from the south side. And that's somewhat of an unfortunate translation because it's doing way more than triple. Watch. It says, when the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. That's about 500 yards. He measured 1,000 cubits. And he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. And again, he measured 500 yards and led me through the waters, water reaching the knees. And again, he measured another 500 yards. So we're up to 1,500 yards now of this river. He led me through the water, water reaching to the loins. And again, he measured 1,000 yards. And it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. So you've got 1,500 to 2,000 yards of water here, river, coming out from the temple. That's an incredible amount of water, especially for it to be a river. That's an unbelievable amount of water. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on one side and the other. These are significant, especially to Revelation. Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region. East, out of Jerusalem, is toward the Jordan Valley and the Dead Sea. If you go due east out of Jerusalem, and when you hit the river, the Jordan River, you're only a couple of hundred yards above the Dead Sea. So just to give you kind of a perspective on where things are geographically. You basically hit the river about the same place where the people of Israel and Joshua crossed the river in the book of Joshua. That's about where you hit it. So this river is flowing to that place, apparently. And it says, then he said to me, these waters go toward the eastern region. They go down into the Arabah, that's that valley, Jordan Valley, and they go toward the sea, that is the Dead Sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. So no Dead Sea. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. And so everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it, and from En Gedi, if you're going with us to Israel, you get to go to En Gedi, and to Enaglaim, and there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, very many, he says. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh, they will be left for salt, and by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and the fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, so 12 times a year they will bear, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves will be for healing. And then he goes on to talk about the boundaries of the tribes of Israel. Now, with that in mind, now let's read Revelation chapter 22, first several verses here. Notice what John says. And again, what is in Revelation has been in the Old Testament for a very long time. It just Revelation sums it up for us. It says, and he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Sound familiar? And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Sound familiar? And there shall no longer be any curse in the throne of God, and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, but they shall not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. So notice, what's been shown to Ezekiel is just brought up again here. Why? Because it's the same vision. It's the same thing. In fact, in Ezekiel, you get a broader description. That's as we've seen all the way through. The broadest description of the events of the end times are in the Old Testament, not in the New. And why is it that way? Because God wrote the Old Testament first. And frankly, why rewrite it and give it the same detail when you've already written the detail in the other book? So it doesn't make sense, or it does make sense the way he does things. So let's go back. Verses 1 through 5 tell us here that there is no possibility of sin or curse. It also says his bond servants. What do servants do? They serve, don't they? we have this concept of heaven and the eternal state of being a place of absolute lay around on couches and watch television kind of place. That's what my son hopes it is. Strumming on harps. Heaven is not going to be that way. Heaven's going to be a place where you're doing stuff. And again, we confuse, and I'm sorry for using the word heaven, because heaven is a particular place up there. This is not describing a place up there. This is describing here, remember. The previous chapter showed us that the eternal state is going to be spent on earth, not in heaven. Heaven is the temporary abode of the righteous, but not the permanent. God created human beings for earth, and you will live here. And God will live with us, and His kingdom and His city will be among us, the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. So we've got to make sure we get that straight. Verses 6 and 7, he says, "And he said to me, these words are faithful and true." It's important that we consider that, faithful and true. In other words, don't monkey with them. Don't try to explain them away or spiritualize them or allegorize them. Let God say what He means and means what He says. Let Him do that. There's so many that take, in particular the Revelation, and just make it just float away. It's absolutely useless to us. It absolutely has no application, and there's no need for it, and there's simply no understanding for it, and yet you have all these words through Revelation that says, "Blessed is he who heeds, who obeys, who listens, who takes these words and who applies them to his life." And so, but our preachers, it seems anymore, either haven't been trained or haven't listening to their training of what the Scripture actually teaches. You can't let one end of this book, whether it's Genesis or Revelation, unravel on you, because I'm telling you, if you do, the whole thing unravels. It's all or nothing. You can't take part of it and say, okay, that part is reliable, but this part over here, basically because I don't like it, is not reliable. So if you can say this part isn't good, then you can turn around and say this part isn't good. In fact, we can just throw the whole thing out and write our own. That's what Joseph Smith did. Didn't like it, so he writes his own. Might as well do that. He says, it's coming soon. Notice there in verse 6. It says, to show these things, actually, it says, the things which shortly must shortly take place. And that's the same word that we saw over in chapter 1, verse 1, that speaks of not of shortly as in, I'll be there shortly, but it's shortly in the sense of once it starts, it goes rapidly. The word in the Greek is the word taxomai or taxi. I'm bad on my Greek. I think I wrote it in my notes. Let's see here. What's the chances? Taxomai. There we go. It's the word where we get the word tachometer from. A tachometer is not a speed. Actually, it's not a timepiece. It's a speed piece. It tells you RPMs. It doesn't tell you a time gauge. It doesn't say when things start or stop. It tells you that when they're going, how fast they're going. And that's the word he's using here. When things take off, when these things of the events of Revelation take off, they're going to go very rapidly. Remember, the majority of Revelation, vast majority, is concerned with only 7 years. So 7 years of time, and you've got three quarters of Revelation, which are concerned with only those 7 years of time. So it's extremely rapid. I mean, things are going to fall apart and then come together very, very quickly. And that's what's being spoken of here. Verse 8. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Remember, he's the spectator to all these things. He didn't just have some kind of experience and wake up with a book in front of him. He saw and wrote down what you have in front of you. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. He's just blown away. It's the second time he does this. And the second time he's very frank with us about what he does. Because John's not interested in you being impressed with him. He's just simply interested in telling you what happened. And you got to appreciate his honesty and all these things. And the angel, if you will, he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God." Notice, those who heed the words of this book, not those who allegorize or spiritualize or write it off as something that's not useful to us. Man, there's a whole lot of that going on in very reliable seminaries and from very reliable preachers. And I'm telling you, you don't want to go there because it takes you a place. If you take that kind of thing to the natural ends, again, you unravel a part of this book, the whole thing comes apart. You have to take it or leave it. Verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the book, the words of prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now that's interesting. Hold your place there. Because Daniel speaks of almost the identical things. In fact, much of Revelation is in reference to Daniel or refers us back to Daniel. And yet Daniel is told the exact opposite. Look at Daniel chapter 12 with me just a second. Now, at that time, it's talking about these last 7 years, in particular the end of those last 7 years. At that time, Michael, this is an angel, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, Daniel's a Jew, so he's guard over the Jews, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time, the tribulation, last 3.5 years in particular. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to others disgrace and everlasting contempt. We saw that in chapter 20. This resurrection, there's a universal resurrection, some to eternal life, some to eternal death. Everybody gets to spend eternity in the body, though. It's not us floating around in the ethereal realms, this little wisp and ghost. In the physical body, you don't like a physical existence, you're going to hate eternity. Actually, you won't. You don't like your current physical existence because you wake up and you're all creaky and my shoulder hurts. I can't even lay on my side anymore. Can I complain just for a moment about being 41? I'm 41. Already, stuff's already coming apart. I mean, it's just that's what it is to live in the body. I know, Gib. 81. It ain't nowhere. It doesn't do any good to complain about it, does it? Doesn't change a thing. But there is going to be a physical existence for all creatures, for all human beings. A physical existence in hell, Scripture teaches. It's a physical existence. Physical existence in the eternal state, heaven to begin with, and ultimately here down on the earth with God. Again, the Scripture describes it that way. So this resurrection, verse 2, or verse 3. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Notice, what Daniel's told to not do, John is told the exact opposite. No, don't seal these up. In fact, the name of the book that we're studying is what? Not concealment, revelation. It's very important. And we get that title from the first verse, the revelation of God's Son, Jesus Christ, the revealing of all that He's going to do and all of what He accomplished on the cross, what the consummation of all that's going to mean. The consummation of everything that Jesus did on the cross isn't just that you and I get to go to heaven. It is a complete resurrection of the entire universe and its system. Everything gets changed. It is a new heaven. It is a new earth. It is a new kingdom. It is a new existence. It is everything reverting back to Adam and Eve. I'm not saying naked, but perfect state. A perfect state in every way. I can't believe any of y'all haven't asked that question since I said we're going to go back to being like Adam and Eve. No smart aleck here actually. Are we going to be naked for the rest? Maybe I'm the only smart aleck here. I don't know. Anyway, back to chapter 22, verse 10. Again, notice Daniel or John said told the exact opposite. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, both of these guys prophesy about the same things. So what's different? John is told the opposite of what Daniel is told. So what has changed? What is different? Let me ask you this question. What two advantages, at least two, do we believers have today over Old Testament believers? We have two distinct advantages, which is one, what, Colin? That's exactly right, and that'd be the biggest one. What's the second one? We have the completed Bible. That's exactly right. We're reading the last chapter of it. Two things they didn't have. They had a temporary indwelling of the Holy Spirit of leaders, national leaders like kings and priests, and that would come and go. As you see, dependent upon their obedience, they would not have the Holy Spirit. Saul had the Holy Spirit for a while. He lost the Holy Spirit because of disobedience and got an evil spirit to torment himself. David begs God in chapter 51 of Psalms, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Psalm 51 is a great prayer. It's a great thing, but it's one thing you cannot pray, or I should say, not necessary to pray, because that's not something that's going to happen. God's not going to take his Holy Spirit from you. So we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all of God living in us, and we have all the Word of God, the Holy Spirit directing us as a teacher. So we have these things. We have distinct advantages over the Old Testament believer. Now, believe me, they're going to be brought up to speed in the eternal state. So don't think you're better than them. You're not. You just have privileges that are better than them. Jesus said of John the Baptist, "No greater has been born of woman," but he says the least in the kingdom of heaven, speaking of Christians, are greater than him. You got distinct advantages even over a powerful man like John the Baptist, very gifted, very much indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But because of the situation he was under, things are very, very different. Now, we're told here, remember, you got things that are taking place here. In fact, the reason why John is told to reveal these things, because he says the time is near. And in fact, Revelation is not to be covered up, because we're in the end times. Remember the seven cover letters to the book of Revelation, seven letters to seven churches. Those seven cover letters speak of seven ages of the church. We're in the seventh age. There's no more. There's not an eighth. We're in the Laodicean age. We're in the self-help church. That's what the Laodicean church is. They talk about Jesus. They got Jesus all over their churches. They got crosses out in the front. But bottom line, they preach self-help. They were a rich church. They were a healed church, well healed, and yet Jesus says you do not know that you're poverty stricken and that you're sick and that you're horrible and that you're unclothed and all these things he says to them. And that's the church that he's standing outside of knocking on the door, if you'll remember. And so we're in the seventh church. We're in that age. There's no more. So definitely Revelation does not need to be concealed, because we are drawing close to the end very much so. If it was true for John in his day, 2,000 years later, you can be most certain it is drawing very close. So now we're back here in verse 11. John switches out of the visions and the things of the vast future, and he brings us back to current. This is where we are, and this is what's happening, and this is how we're to occupy ourselves between now and the consummation of all these things that we've read in prophecy and in Revelation. Verse 11. "Let the one," he says, "who does wrong still do wrong." That means we shouldn't speak out against people who do wrong? No, that's not what it says. It just simply says people who are committed to do wrong, who are committed to unbelief, believe me, will continue in that unbelief. And you should let them do that. In other words, they're going to be that way. They're choosing that direction. And it's speaking of not just a leave them alone kind of attitude. Just understand that sin is not static. It's increasing. Let him who sins continue to increase in sin, because that's exactly right. Neither is righteousness, on the other hand, as it says here. And let him and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and increasingly so. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and increasingly so. That's the verb here, or actually the tense of the Greek. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Again, this righteousness and holiness is not static. Neither is sin. And I would say both righteousness and sin in your life are not static. One is decreasing, the other is increasing. That's true for every one of us here. Hopefully increasing in righteousness and decreasing in sin. But they're never static. You cannot manage either one of them. Verse 12. Behold, Jesus breaks into this whole discussion that John is beginning to instruct us and telling us the things. Jesus breaks in and says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Now, why would he say this to save people? He says that to save people because rewards only count for the saved. There are rewards for those and for those of us who believe. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven, for us to be in heaven, is a reward of Jesus that he gives to the Father. He did not earn that, but there are rewards in heaven to be earned for us. Heaven itself is not a reward. It's a free gift. But there are rewards in heaven that are not free. You have to earn them. And Jesus speaks quite often of this, and in fact it's something that doesn't come up very often, especially in Baptist churches, because we're so afraid of confusing a works religion with a salvation by grace through faith. Whereas Jesus isn't afraid to deal with either one. He speaks of salvation by grace through faith, and he speaks of rewards, and he speaks of them hand in glove. They're both together all the time. I'll refer you to a place where he does that. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. And the thing I want to point out here is, in particular, is the ratio between managing things down here and how well you manage them and what you'll be given when you get up there as far as true wealth and truly great things. Verse 19, or chapter 19 of Luke, holding your place back there, look at verse 11. This is the parable of what's called the parable of the minas. Jesus will reward us, or not, depending on what the case may be, and it will matter. And we say, well, you know, it doesn't matter whether I'm rewarded or not, as long as I get to go to heaven. No, I'm telling you, Jesus doesn't give us so many illustrations, and New Testament writers write as much as they do about rewards if rewards didn't matter. It's going to matter. Exactly how, I don't know, but it's going to matter. Notice what it says here in verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas. That's the bondservant, right? That's what we were called back over here in chapter 22 of Revelation. He gave 10 slaves, he gave them 10 minas. 10 minas are worth about, they're about 100 days' wages. A mina is worth about 100 days' wages. And he gives each one of these guys 100 days' worth of wages. And he said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him, speaking of the Jews. Jesus obviously is this king. And the citizens of his kingdom are the Jews. And it says they sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned, notice they did not stop his return, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money, notice they all got the same amount, right? He called them in order that he might know what the business they had done. Now, we have this idea, very mistaken so, that we will not be judged in eternity as a Christian. That is not true. You will not be judged with regards to sin because that judgment was accomplished on the cross. You're not going to pay for your sin because Jesus paid for it 100%. But you are going to be judged for how you lived as a saved person in this life. You are going to stand before Jesus, and you are going to have to answer for everything that you did and all the money that you spent and all the opportunities that he gave you. And again, the scripture is replete with examples like this. Paul says, I fear lest I myself be a castaway. Was Paul afraid of losing his salvation? No. Paul was a teacher of once saved, always saved. He's a strong teacher on that. He's concerned about losing rewards, not heaven. Heaven's not a reward. But once we get to heaven, the acknowledgement of our Savior and the rewards and the blessings of having lived an honest and good life before our Savior. And again, let's keep reading. The first appeared, verse 16, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little thing, be in authority over, 10 cities. So he got 100 days wages and handled it well. He just multiplied it times 10. So he's got, 1,000 days wages now. In reward for that small thing, he gets 10 whole cities. Notice the ratio between your performance and your reward. The performance is a good one. Takes one, makes it into 10. But the ratio of reward is exponential. 10 minus 1,000 days wages, and I get 10 whole cities for that. Notice how extravagant, if you will, the king is going to be in rewarding us. Again, is it going to matter? Are rewards going to matter? I'm telling you, they're going to matter. They're going to matter. It's going to make a difference. We've been entrusted with temporary stuff. Everything you have, including your body, is temporary. It's all going to go. It's all going to be rounded up, as I said, at the end of the Monopoly game, and you're going to be judged to how you played that game. Jesus is going to ask you, what did you do with the stuff I gave you? If you played it right, you're going to be rewarded with stuff that's real. Monopoly stuff is not real. Go try to cash it down here at HEB. You can take all the Monopoly money. I got thousands of Monopoly money dollars in my house. I promise you, you cannot pay the rent with it. So, I mean, of what value is the money in your pocket? The second you die, what's it worth? The second you die. You know, when the Confederate states were at war with the Northern states, and we should have beat you guys, but nonetheless, we were too stupid and ignorant and backwards to do anything. But we were better shots, and we had actually the superior commander, which is, it's amazing that how God worked. The superior commander, battlefield commander, was Robert E. Lee. He was far and above Grant or anyone else. And this man was a very devoted Christian. And his memoir showed that he wasn't sure what side he was supposed to fight on. He believed that Virginia, because Virginia seceded, he believed that he owed his allegiance to Virginia, and so he gave them his 100% allegiance and his expertise. But he was never convinced. He only wanted to fight for what would cause the nation to endure. And it's amazing that God, Ulysses S. Grant was an alcoholic, drank on the battlefield all the time. I mean, the guy was just a buffoon. I don't mean that. And compared to us, a wonderful Southern general like we had, Robert E. Lee, at least. We got Yankees and Southerners in here, so we got to start a little battle. Anyway, the day the Confederacy lost, the stuff that they used to buy property and food and all kinds of stuff instantly ceased to have value. The Confederate money ceased, just like that. When this life is over, that's exactly what's going to happen to everything you've got, every last thing. But you are going to be judged with how you handle this temporary stuff. You are going to be judged. That's exactly what's happening. Notice, they're entrusted with somebody else's stuff, these miners, and then they're required to give an account for how they handle that stuff, and how they handled it was determined how they're rewarded. Let's keep reading. He said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Take charge over authority over 10 cities. And the second came and said, "Your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him, "Also, you are to be over 5 cities. And another said, "Master, behold, your mina which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man, and take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money on the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." Notice, deal shrewdly with the things God's given you. Be careful with them. And he said to the bystander, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. So this guy, he's not going to get 10 cities, he's going to get 11. That's the way I understand it. And he said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." And the master says, "I tell you, to everyone who has shall more be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." And then he speaks of these enemies who are not these slaves. "The enemies of mine who do not want to reign over, bring them here and slay them before my presence." And you get a little short scenario of what the end times are going to be right there. There you have a very hard-hitting story about the reward, so we need to hear what it says. All the way back to Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. He goes on and says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And then John says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside," it says, "are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lies." Remember what we talked about last time? Where is hell? Not down there. That's a misconception, actually a misinterpretation. Unfortunately, hell is always said to be outer darkness, out there somewhere. All the way through, the scripture is consistent. Don't confuse Hades with hell. Outer darkness. Where is the eternal state going to be for those who are righteous? Not in heaven. Down here. In a city that God creates for us. Read the final chapters of Revelation. That's exactly what it teaches us. God's not going to be thwarted. We were created to be earth beings. We're going to be earth beings. He is not going to be thwarted. Where will the streets of gold be? Down here, not up there. It doesn't say heaven has any streets of gold, ever. It says the eternal state does, says the holy city does, but it only describes it as coming out of heaven down to earth. Down here. That's what the streets of gold are going to be. I'm not trying to slight heaven anyway, don't get me wrong. Heaven's great. You pass away right now and go in to be in the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord is what matters. I'm telling you, gold isn't going to matter there. Not going to matter. The jewels and the rubies and all the things that are part of the city, they are just simply as adornment for the bride. But I'm telling you, the bride cares nothing for adornment. She cares everything for her husband, namely God and God's Son, Jesus Christ. She is only interested in Him. The stuff that matters now will not matter then. Verse 16. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. This is the last time, or actually the next time the church is mentioned after chapter 3. Not a word church is mentioned from chapter 3 to this very point. I am the root, he says, and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, how can he be both of those? Root, and he is a root and a shoot. From David, how does that work? How is he the root? How is he the root of David? He created David, right? He created everything, every person. How is he the shoot of David? Because he's eternal. You know, because as long as the Father, as coexistent, co-equal with the Father, you know, as we saw this morning, he became poor for our sakes, but he once was rich. When was he rich? You see, he was the root of David, but he became the offspring of David in the sense of his physical birth on the earth. So yes, he's a physical descendant of David in his physical sense, but in his spiritual sense, he's the Son of God and has always been that for all eternity. So we must understand here these two, both fully God and fully man, Jesus is. Notice he is here today speaking from heaven. Again, the dust of earth is on the throne of heaven today. A man is there. Jesus is going to be a man for all eternity. He wasn't resurrected as a ghost. He's resurrected as a physical human being, just the same way as you are going to be. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Notice, it's free. Best things in life are indeed. Verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Just Revelation? No, I would submit to you the whole Bible. How did John know he was writing the end of the Bible? I don't know. How did he write any of this other stuff? I don't know. He goes on to say, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. That'd be the Mormons, Joseph Smith. He didn't like the Bible, so we added the Book of Mormon to it. And so you got to wonder about that guy, don't you? In fact, maybe you don't have to wonder about him. The Mormons and Joseph Smith. Mormonism is a true cult. And I say true as opposed to Hinduism or Islam. I don't consider those cults because in the strict sense, because they have very little similarity to Christianity. True cult is one that comes extremely close. Just misses it, you know, but just barely misses it. Those are the ones that are very deceptive. They use all our same language. They carry our book with them. They don't use it. They don't read it. I haven't found one that has, at least very much of it. They read the Book of Mormon. They go by their prophets as they emanate new prophecies from Utah. And as stuff changes, you know, as society changes, they get a new revelation, you know. United States enforces anti-polygamy, and so they immediately say, oh, well, the prophets say we're not supposed to marry more than one woman now. Oh, okay. Well, and then goes on from there. They had a huge thing against blacks for a very long time. Blacks weren't going to be in heaven, they said. Well, now, you know, since the 60s, you know, you can't say that anymore. So it's amazing how they changed their tune. But they've added to the scriptures. Verse 19 is the opposite. It says, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the tree of life and from the holy city. So if you don't get the tree of life and you're not in the holy city, where are you? The outer darkness, aren't you? Notice it's very sobering words he's saying there. Which, by the way, taking away is exactly what the Jehovah's Witness do. You've got the Mormons, Jehovah's Witness sewed up right there in two verses. And they're just examples of all many different cults that are out there that are very similar to them. Very close, very similar, use very similar language, even believe in much of the same verses that we do, with the exception of what do you do with Jesus? Jesus they don't want. They don't need Jesus. Mormons don't need Jesus because they're good enough to get to heaven. And the Jehovah's Witnesses don't need Jesus because they're a part of the 144,000. And theirs is otherwise scrambled too. They got all kinds of weird stuff. But like I said, if you make a wrong turn, every turn after that is wrong. So these guys have made lots of wrong turns in their philosophies and religious beliefs. But I would say definitely Jehovah's Witness is a true cult, just because they come so close. Take away from the tree of life from the holy city which are written in this book. Then verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. That's the word taxomai, quickly, in the sense of once it starts, it's going to go fast. Amen, John adds. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Again, John writes this book as an old man. He's seen a lot. He's on the Isle of Patmos, been exiled there because of his testimony and his position in the church, and sees these visions and has these things and writes, literally is taking dictation and writing down the visions and the things that he sees on our behalf for our sake. So what a great book. Questions about what we've studied? Letting you go early tonight? It's not right. Two services in a row, cutting people loose early. They set a bad precedent. Any questions? Something unclear? Yes, ma'am. Apocrypha and the pseudepigrapha, yeah. Maybe. See, those books existed. I mean, they're part of the Apocrypha is a part of the Jewish writings. I mean, the Jews had them. They never considered them part of Scripture. The Catholic Church added them about 500 A.D. And in fact, part of them, I believe Paul quotes part of them in one of his writings, but they're considered historical writings, in as much as our American history book is a historical writing and is inaccurate as we want it to be, I guess, or as it possibly can be. But they were never considered inspired writings by the Jews. The Jews were real careful to keep the differences. But I don't know if that could be. I mean, in my opinion, yes, I consider that an addition. But I'm not God, so we'll let him decide that ultimately. But they are confusing because they do teach some things that are contrary to Scripture. And if they're in your Bible, you know, people assume that they're part of the Bible. And so you read this here and then this there, and that's where they get the notion of purgatory from, is Apocrypha. It's in the Apocrypha. It's in there. But it's not scriptural. Something else? It's all good? All right, good to go. All right, let's stand. We'll pray. God, we thank you that you do all things well, and that you're gonna do exactly what you say. We trust you, God. We know that these words that we have read are faithful and true, and that you're going to carry them out, because you are the Alpha and the Omega, and you are the one who is over all things, and you are sovereign, and you will not be thwarted. Lord, we look forward to, even though we strain to explain or even begin to understand what it's going to be like, but we look forward to it, God, because we have at least the first glimpses in ourselves. We know how great you are and how faithful you are. We know how wonderful it is just to walk in a relationship with you today, even in a corrupted world, even in with great temptation and with corrupted minds still in us, Lord, still struggles. Yet nonetheless, we have these first tastes, Lord. So we look forward to the day when it won't be just taste, when it will be all that it is. We thank you, God, for this study. Thank you for blessing us with it. We pray, God, for the coming study this coming Sunday, and that you would bless that also. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.